All right, chapter 1, the book of Deuteronomy. It's the fifth and the final book of what is called the Pentateuch, or the Torah, written by Moses roughly about 1500 B.C. You mean Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? The answer is, yep, he sure did. Wait a minute, if that's written about 1500 B.C., how did he know about everything happening in Genesis 1 and following? Remember, his mom, Jochebed, knew Jacob for 17 years. And so Moses, who was raised, of course, by his mom, yes, his mom put him in that basket and he drifted down the Nile River. But remember, Moses' older sister Miriam was following along, saw that the current took the basket to Pharaoh's daughter's house. And so she had compassion, did Pharaoh's daughter, drew him out of the Nile. That's what the name Moses means, to draw out. And she says, look at this little baby. Oh, if only there was someone who could nurse the child. And then Miriam pops out of the bulrushes and says, I know somebody. And it was Moses' mom. Moses' mom raised Moses alongside, or I should say within the household of Pharaoh's daughter. Cecil B. DeMille depicted it a little differently, didn't he? Charlton Heston had no idea that he was Hebrew, you know, right up until, I can't think of her name, the actress. That's really not so. Moses was raised by his mom, and his mom told him the stories that she knew from her people. Now remember also, when Moses goes to Mount Sinai and he goes up there, he's up on Mount Sinai for 80 days, 40 the first time and 40 the next time. And there, whatever Moses didn't have in the creation story just exactly right from her mom, God, of course, edited that particular narrative. So when you read Genesis and the account of Adam and Eve and et al., that was right on the button because Moses learned it from his mom, and whatever wasn't exactly so, God himself edited the final draft, which is pretty cool. Well, here it is, the last book of the Pentateuch, the Torah, written about 1500 years B.C. by Moses. It's God's final address to Israel, freed from Egypt at this point 40 years ago before entering the Promised Land. And in these 34 chapters, Moses will remind God's people of their history, specifically what their fathers did, their fathers' failure to believe and trust God. He's going to tell them in these 34 chapters about God's faithfulness and mercy to deliver them through the wilderness. He's going to tell them the second time about the law, the 613 some do's and don'ts, rules for worship that God had given Moses 40 years in front of our narrative tonight. And that's what Deutero means, by the way. You mean we're going to get a second installment of the law of Leviticus? Yup. Deutero means the second time, nomos, the law. We're going to get the law a second time. Why? Because 40 years ago when God first gave them the law, what did the people say at first? Cool, you know, God. And then what did they promptly do soon after? They disobeyed God over and over. God takes them up to Kadesh Barnea, right across the Jordan River from Jericho. And they're all, whew, that's a pretty rough, big old looking fortress. I don't think we could do it. I remember they send in some spies, and then you know the story after that. 10 spies came back and said what? Can't do it. Wait a minute. Didn't God himself tell them, I will drive them out before you? Well, that whole generation, God says, you're just too hung up in your fear. I'm going to have to let this whole generation die. About 2 years, roughly, from Egypt, the 10th plague, to the time when they're getting ready to leave from Mount Sinai, they have fashioned the tabernacle and all of the elements they're in. So that's about 2 years. They get up to Kadesh Barnea, I ain't going in, kind of like a puppy doesn't want to go out the door when it's cold at night. I'm not going. Then the Bible says for the next 38 years, so 38 plus 2 is 40. So in its entirety, 40 years. Moses is going to make a comment here in a minute. Hey, by the way, you know if you walk from Egypt past Mount Sinai or Horeb right to Kadesh Barnea, it should take you about 11 days. how long does it take Israel from the getting of, from being delivered out of Egypt to find the getting into the promised land under Joshua? 40 years. God's law is a worship book. What do you mean worship? Seriously? 613 do's and don'ts and rules? That's worship? It really is. I thought worship was time for free-flowing feelings, experience, goosebumps and such. Especially in this Laodicean church age where so many people worship in a way, in a manner, and even with some songs, and they don't really understand what they're doing. True worship really is the recognition and the response to a holy God. It only comes through a correct understanding of that powerful God who has told us exactly how to worship him. In the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle, it was the feasts, it was the seven feasts of Moses, corporally all put together. If they did everything exactly as God would say, God says that was a beautiful, sweet aroma to me. And oh, if you would do that, Deuteronomy 28, oh my, we're going to get there a little bit later in this study. If only you would have done that, I would have supernaturally protected you from everything. Your children wouldn't be worried about somebody trying to kill them. You would be a lender to many nations, not a borrower. As I continue to think about what God said he would give to Israel supernaturally, I can't help but think of America. We used to be a lot of those things as well. But really since what, probably the 1960s and the fundamental shift in our center core of who America kind of believed she was, have you noticed that we too are no longer that lender nation that we used to be? Who's the greatest debtor in America? Or in the world, everybody, I kind of gave it away. Well, America. Fascinating. God says, if you do the things my way, I will supernaturally protect you. Nobody's going to get you. You won't have your children being murdered in a brutal fashion. Is it me, or have you noticing out there, you guys, over the news, it's getting rougher and rougher? Anyway, back to our story. In the Old Testament, proper worship of God is clearly outlined in the law. In the New Testament, proper worship of God is to do so in spirit, the Holy Spirit's prompting, and in truth. We've got to get it right. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 23. We might ask, do we have to go through the history and the law again? God's answer, yes. Because it will inspire you to worship with passion and intelligence. New Testament writers quote from the book of Deuteronomy more than 100 times. True story. Jesus quoted more from the book of Deuteronomy than any other Old Testament book. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy to silence Satan 3 times. Remember that? Matthew chapter 4. So we do well to learn this book. Are you ready? Chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan, the east side really, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. Where are those? Nobody really knows. But kind of the collective region they're in is called the Arabah. What is the Arabah? You go to the Sea of Galilee. If you didn't know, there's some really big plates that are grinding against each other right at that juncture. And then at that plate boundary is called the Jordan Rift Valley. You go roughly to the northern sort of coast on what's called Haifa on the Mediterranean. And you can find the Jordan Rift Valley, and it sinks lower and lower and lower. Gets very low by the time you get to the Sea of Galilee. And then the Jordan River continues south along that Jordan Rift Valley, and then it drains into the Dead Sea. It drains in, but because it is the lowest place on the surface of the earth, in fact, it's the lowest place you can stand without being underwater. When your toes are dipping into the Dead Sea, you are standing at 1,300 feet below sea level. So that Jordan Rift Valley, from roughly south of the Sea of Galilee to more or less the northern shores of the Dead Sea, that's called the Arabah. That's where they're at. Now, my hunch is that they're back at Kadesh Barnea. What's that? That's that juncture. We don't know exactly where it is, but that's the place where they're on the east side of the Jordan. They're looking into the Promised Land, and there's probably Jericho still there. The Walmarts are still popping 40 years later. So this is what those places are. We don't really know. Verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, which is to say the Mount Sinai, by the way of Mount Seir, Kadesh Barnea. Oh my, you might want to highlight that. 11 days. Ouch, I wrote in my margin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul says, we should learn the lesson from the children of Israel, especially here. What do you mean? It should have taken them roughly about 11 days from Mount Sinai up north, up that Arabah, that Jordan Rift Valley, and to Kadesh Barnea. That's about 11 days' journey. It only takes 11 days if you walk it. How long did it take Israel to get there? 40 years. Because of Israel's unbelief and sin, 40 years. What short journeys did God have for me that because I didn't believe him, maybe I trusted my feelings more than God's word, have effectively elongated my path? How many times have I been saying to the Lord, Lord, what about this? And why not that? And why not now? Come on, Lord, hurry up. Is it possible that I'm taking a longer way around than I should? Because I too have it within me to say, okay, yeah, Lord, but. Verse 3. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, that's your Jewish month of Shavuot, and that's our January and February. Wait a minute, you might say. They're going to strike out here after 40 years, and now they get the green light to go, and they're going to do it in January or February? Well, that's where we live. Do you know that that region, their average high in January is 65 degrees and a low of 53. So in this location at this time, it's not a bad time to get rolling. So they're in the 11th month, and on the first day of the month that Moses spoke to the children of Israel, according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. Verse 4. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, we covered that battle in Numbers chapter 21, if you'd like to revisit. And remember, he dwelt in Heshbon and Og, king of Bashan. Also in Numbers chapter 21, we're going to get a few more details of that particular battle in chapter 3. Remember, he dwelt at Ashtaroth in Idrea. Verse 5. And on this side, the east side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, or Mount Sinai, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. All right, guys, we're back to square one. 40 years ago, your rebellious fathers stood right here, and they choked under the pressure. Turn, verse 7, and take your journey. Read that. Green light, let's go. And go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, the Arabah, in the mountains and in the lowlands, and in the south and on the sea coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham. That was in back in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. All right, Chris, did you find it? Are you ready? Do you have it? Go. You are amazing. Thanks, you guys. Well, there it is today. There you can make out the modern designations. Much of what you see, Iraq and Iran and Syria and Lebanon and what have you, Did you know that most of those lines were drawn after World War I? True story. There are mentionings, of course, in the Bible about these regions, but the map that you're seeing in front of you right now was largely a product of the winners of World War I. And so that's what those lines are. Now, as you well know, hit our go button, Chris. There's Israel right now. When after World War I, really, what would that be? That would be England, France, and the Allies. They were controlling the region, so they drew the maps. And they had promised Israel in something called the Balfour Declaration. They promised Israel that Israel could have a homeland after World War I. But because of political pressures and maneuverings of really some of the Arab nations, the Bellflower Agreement was shelved. Mostly, I should say, in the proper sort of court of the land because of people from England. And there's some intrigue and some stories about that. Remember how God said, "Hey, Israel, I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Remember that? And that has proved itself out from Pharaoh of Egypt all the way to Adolf Hitler. But after World War I, it was going to happen that Israel was going to become a nation again. But some political intrigue, specifically by some English diplomats, and they disregarded the Balfour Declaration after World War I, really, and therefore dooming 6 million Jews to die in the concentration camps. Well, as you know, World War I is finished, and then the goings-on leading to Germany invading Poland, and World War II begins, and you know the story. The Nazis rounded up and systematically exterminated 6 million Jews. After World War I, you have a similar sort of climate. You have the Allies who've won the war. There's a window of opportunity, of sympathy for the Jewish people. And this time, our own President Truman steps up to the plate. It's a little known fact that when there was a large outcry of Jewish people saying, "We'll never be safe in any land except our own," there was great pressure on the UN to make this thing happen and great pressure to block it, like the first time. Our own President Truman takes a retreat, little known fact, for I think it's 3, maybe 4 days. And he fasts and he prays and calls on God. And he believes, it's in his writings, Truman then believes that God spoke to his heart. "You I have placed for such a time as this." And largely because of a strong political push in the United Nations by the United States, May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation. Well, as you know, that was 1948. Jerusalem was not a part of that, and Jerusalem was under the management of the Jordanians. Then in 1967, several Arab nations once again were gathering against Israel to push her into the sea. Israel breaks the code. They launch their fighters in a preemptive fashion, and they destroy the entire Egyptian Air Force and Syrian Air Force, north and south, in a few hours. And then, of course, they push through into Jerusalem and through into the Sinai, and the United Nations calls great pressure against them, including the Americans. "Stop your advance," and Israel did. The 6 Days War gets them Jerusalem. That was 1967. All right. So there's the promised land as we sort of see it today, outlined in red. You can write in your margin here, Joshua chapter 1, verse 4, and Exodus 23, verse 30, gives us the actual dimensions that God told Abraham. Do you know what the promised land is supposed to look like? Go ahead, Chris. It's supposed to look like that. A lot of people don't know that. What? Yeah, the western boundaries is supposed to be the Nile River. The eastern boundaries is supposed to be the Euphrates River. South, all the way to what's called the valley of the Gulf of Eilat. And north all the way to what is today, including Lebanon, etc. That is the actual promised land that God gave to Abraham. Check it out if you'd like. Has Israel ever come close to occupying all that property? Never. Probably the largest was under King Solomon, but even then, estimated, probably maybe 10%. Is that 30,000? That is 30,000 square miles. When will Israel actually see this promised land borders? Answer, in the millennial reign of Christ. Anyway, thanks for digging that up, Chris. I sure appreciate that. Verse 9 in Deuteronomy, you can leave that up if you like because it's pretty. Verse 9, and I, Moses, spoke to you at that time saying, I alone am not able to bear you. And really, he's talking to this crowd's fathers. Because remember, God says, if you're 20 years of age and older, after the first debacle at Kadesh Barnea, you're going to die in the desert. Now, 40 years later, he's talking to their sons. Moses was there. How old is Moses? Now he's about 120 years old. Verse 10, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and you are today as the stars of the heaven in multitude. Verse 11, may the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are. Hey, he has. My wife said, hey, check this out. She sent me an article. Israel, I think just a couple days ago, has declared and announced that they have an official population, Israel, of 10 million people. That's amazing. 7.6 billion Jews live in the United States. That's a lot of Jewish folks. So it's happened. And bless you as he has promised you, verse 12. How can I alone, Moses, bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? I can't. So here's what we're going to do. I want you to choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. He did the same thing in Numbers chapter 11 with these guys' fathers. God says, you pick out 70 and I will pour the same spirit that I have poured out on you upon them. Verse 14. But remember, all those guys are dead now. Verse 14. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, really your fathers, wise and knowledgeable men, made them heads over you, leaders of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or a stranger who is with him. Verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of any man's presence, you judges, for the judgment is of God. I'm going to be moving through you. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, Moses, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all these things which you should do. Important principle of any God's leadership, Old Testament and New Testament. Hey, pick the elders who are already elding. I don't know what church background some of you have come from, but, you know, there's everything from congregational style worship to ecumenical and a number of other places. And then in some sort of denominations and groups, we're not going to hire anybody except that they've gone to 1,000 years of seminary training. Okay. But here's the word of God. No matter how much college anybody has, no matter how popular they are amongst the congregation, hey, when you pick an elder, pick elders who are already elding, not politicking, but elding. Not by popularity, but fruit over time. Paul is going to describe similar qualifications of church elders there in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 3. Verse 19. So we departed from Horeb, Mount Sinai, and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw, on the way to the mountains of the Amorites. Remember, you guys have been wandering for 38 years, 40 in total. Remember those mountains? Well, we came by there once before, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. Uh-oh. Verse 20, and I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God has given us. We're in the promised land now. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. Verse 22, And every one of you, not that crowd there, but your fathers, every one of you, Israel, came near to me and said, hey, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring word to us, by the way, by which we should go up, and the cities into which we shall come. More to the story. 38 years ago, this is what was going on. They're at Kadesh Barnea. They're east of Jericho. And they're looking in, they're going, look at Jericho. What a formidable city. It turns out that Jericho is going to be the most fortified and the strongest fort in the entire Canaanite sort of group. God's going to have them go into the promised land. And where is the entry point? Seriously? At the enemy's strongest fortification? Lord, do you know what you're doing here? How many of you guys know when God says, I want you to go here, he has planned it. It's kind of how God works. Don't sneak in the back door. Stand firm. Above all things, stand. Helmet of salvation, belt of truth. You know the uniform. Nothing, no armaments covering the back. So if you're running away, you're not going to be protected. Stand firm. Stand firm. It is a God thing that he says, I'm going to bring you to the biggest boogeyman that the enemy is going to try to scare you with. You knock that one in the head, watch it fall. Any other challenge is going to be small potatoes. If we were to remember the story back in the book of Numbers, they're at Kadesh Barnea. Hey, I don't think Jericho is probably the smart play. Let's get 12 guys, and if you read the story, they move to the south, and they come in kind of the back door, because we think that's how you go into a land filled with giants. You sneak in through the kitchen. How does that work? Joshua and Caleb, they come back, and they say what? No problem. There'll be bread for us. What did the 10 other spies come back and say? I can't do it. We are so toast. There are giants in the land. By the way, the Anakin were no joke. They were probably giants. Not giants like, you know, maybe 6 foot five and above. There's indications that they were unnaturally large, potentially because of their occultic sort of goings on. There is some indication that the demons were trying to do the mess with the human genome thing again. And potentially the Anakim were somewhat a process. Can't say for sure. We're going to see somewhere in the book of 1 Kings, we'll see that this one dude was so huge, Anakim guy, that his bed was 13 feet long. David encounters an Anakim, Goliath. He was a giant. And depending on your version of the cubit, he was either 10 feet tall at the shortest and upwards of 13 potentially. Wait a minute, that's not possible. Well, not now it is. The Anakim, fascinating study if you'd like to get that out one time. But the point of it is when they say we are grasshoppers in their eyes, they may not have been using a colloquial term. Standing next to a person who could be upwards of 11 or 12 feet tall, would that be a little intimidating? Anyway, verse 22, and every one of you came to me that day, or that 38 years ago at Kadesh Barnea. Let us send men before us, and let us search out the land, and bring back word to us by the way which we should go of the cities in which they dwell. So let's send in 12 spies. By the way, did you know that that was not God's plan? God had told them in the book of Exodus, I will drive them out before you. So if God says, I got your back, is that a good thing? But they're all, yeah, but can we employ kind of a human sort of thing? If you're a smart military leader, you spy out the land. Let's look at this insurmountable challenge of taking out the usurpers of God's promised land, and let's utilize sort of human ways to do it. How did that work? So the send in the 12 spies things came from your fathers. That was not God. God had said, go. Your father said, well, yeah, but after the humans check it out, the plan pleased me well. I don't know that that is the actual and most literal translation. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I have a computer that can look up Hebrew words. I don't know verb tenses as well as some, but this is interesting to me. The Hebrew word pleased is ah-yah, ah-yah. 495 other times when this word is translated into English, it's translated not pleased, but I. Eyeball. And well is Yahrab, 35 times translated well. Ah, Yah, Yahrab could potentially be translated, it looked good. I wonder if Moses is thinking, I can't say for sure, I wonder if Moses is thinking, yeah, that 12 spy thing looked good at the time. Now, by the way, there's no record of Moses ever taking that bit of advice and going to the Lord with it. What do you think, Lord? Is this a good call? And we all know how it ended up. 10 came back and infected the whole nation with fear. I wonder if Moses is saying, that was not a good thing for me to do. Can't say for sure, but I wonder. Anyway, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol. That's to the south. That's a long ways away. That's behind, that's sort of on the underside, not where God had them at Kadesh Barnea. Verse 25. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, it is good, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. And this is a good place to write Exodus 23, verse 30. Little by little, I, the Lord, will drive them out from before you. And for these guys, yeah, but God promised he would drive them out, and the people didn't believe him. In Numbers chapter 14, about verse 29, God said, this generation is never going to recover from that infection of fear and rebellion. And the next 38 years, all those 20 years of age and older died, except for Joshua and Caleb. We're going to see them in the book of Joshua. Verse 26, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents, murmured, and said, because the Lord hates us. So seriously, really? That's why God brought you this far? To kill you? You see how weird sin can be? You can believe and pass a polygraph. I think ABC when it goes directly against God's word. Careful when we have it in our heart to say, yeah, but. I know God's word says that, but you know, my circumstances are pretty unusual. I think I have an exemption. Verse 27, you complained in your tents and you said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Seriously? Verse 28, where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. That's how tall the walls are. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. There's your giants. Verse 29. And then I said to you, really your fathers, don't be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Didn't you remember that? Do you see why Jesus might say, it's a wicked generation that seeks a sign? But I know how we're wired. You know, Lord, if only I could, you know, see a little miracle. Lord, what about a miracle? That would bolster my faith and set my feet towards stepping out. Not so. Not so. What did these jokers see God do, the parents of those listening to Moses that day? Let's see. They had 10 miraculous plagues. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They had supernatural manna or bread on the ground every morning. Oh, and then there was that Shekinah glory burning at night in a cloud during the day. You think that would be enough? When it came time to put their faith in motion, no, we can't, they said, because God really wants to kill us. When we know the real God through His Word, then we can worship in spirit and in truth. You do that long enough and say over and over the truth about who God is, how able and powerful He is, how unable I am. You sing that enough times. You pour your heart out to the Lord enough and sense His real presence. That's going to bolster your faith. That's what you need. And that's when you're going to walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 31. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place, yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night, in the cloud by the day. Of course, that's the Shekinah, verse 34. And the Lord heard the sound of your words, and He was angry, and He took an oath, and He said, surely not one of these of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord also was angry with me. Moses is saying that. He was mad at me too, because of what you did for your sake, saying, even you, Moses, shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he's probably standing right next to Moses, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Remember, that's the story in Numbers chapter 20. Moses is just tired of their constant complaining, and Moses was really upset. And he said, how long will God strive with you bunch of losers? Now remember, Moses is a human like any of us, but he also was a representation of God. When anybody walks into a pulpit or opens a Bible to teach the Bible, keep that in mind, would you? Do your homework. Get it right. The last thing anybody should ever be in a pulpit or any semblance of, hey, look at me, I'm representing God. You do that in a flippant manner or a manner that is not prescribed by Scripture. James said, you will incur greater judgment. Moses was human and had had it up to here with these people. He, this particular day, was very upset with them. But at that moment, God was not. First thing he did was, the first part of his error, was he was representing God in an inappropriate manner. Moses misrepresented God. Moses was mad, and God at that moment was not. Now, secondly, what happened? These people, they said they needed water, so thanks a lot, God brought us out here to die of thirst. And Moses, oh, you know these people. God says, speak to the rock. Moses took his staff and did what? He whacked it. Because they had done that before. They needed water, and God said, smite the rock. And the rock was smitten, and then it cleaved, and out came water. And in the desert, that is a clear model of life. In your margin, you can write 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 4. Paul says that that rock is a model of Jesus Christ. What? God zipped up a human suit. That's what Messiah is. That's who Messiah is. And then he lived a perfect life by actually accomplishing all of those 613 do's and don'ts. He never sinned. Then they put him on a cross, and did they rip his body open? And did he bleed innocent blood? The answer is, of course. Paul, who knew the story of the book of Numbers, chapter 20, ding, wait a minute. The rock smitten, crack, and out flowed water. Jesus is the rock of our salvation, and when he was smitten, what flowed? Blood. This was not lost on the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Ding, that's a model. Now, back to Moses. That happened in the first part of their journey. Now fast forward the films. And then God says, now speak to the rock. And he hit it. Not once, but twice. Now God did allow water to come out, but then he says, Moses, come here. You messed up the model. What's the model? How many times is Jesus crucified for our sin? One time. Now, didn't he say on the cross, it is finished? Now, the cross plus what equals salvation? What's in the blank? Nothing. That's an important concept. Why? Because there is this notion that in some religions, you have to work your way, jump through the hoops, crawl through, I don't know, a penitence of a mile of broken glass, whatever it is, purgatory, whatever sort of thing that can work its way into the gospel story. If it is anything but Jesus crucified once, then it's a false understanding. Moses didn't know, but he was acting out a model. The first time he did it correctly, the rock is smitten. When he hit it the second time, he messed up the model. God says, we're going to complete this. If you smite Jesus, as it were, if Jesus has to die again and again, you will not see the promised land. That's why Moses was not allowed to go in. Now, Moses does go into the promised land, but it's under interesting circumstances. Can you think of what it is? It's the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus opens up what I believe is a time bubble, and he sees Jesus transfigured, meaning that was his glorified body. And standing next to him is Moses and Elijah, and they look a little funny too. I believe that is a time bubble that God opened up. And there, Peter, James, and John are actually looking at the millennial reign of Christ. Can't say that for sure, but I think that's what was going on. It wasn't lost on Peter. Look at this. Let us build booths. Why booths? Because Peter was a well-taught Jewish young man. In the millennial reign, which of the feasts of Moses will be continued all the way through the 1,000 years? The Feast of Tabernacles. Peter thought, and can you blame him? Well, there's Jesus transfigured. He looks very, very different. And there's Moses and Elijah. There you go, the law and the prophets. Bingo, must be millennium time. Let's build some booths. But then, of course, there's the clouds, and whoosh, that time bubble goes away. Oh, says Peter, what was that? Jesus would say to the three boys, don't tell anybody about this until after I've risen. Fascinating. Moses does get into the promised land, by the way, but it's in the millennial reign. Do you see why Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land? Because he messed up the model. If Jesus is crucified more than once, so to speak, in your estimation of your religion, it is the wrong religion. And you will not see the fullness of the promised land. Interesting idea. Verse 39. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, doomed to death, that's what they said that day, or children are going to die too. Really? Going to be doomed to death if they follow God's word? Who today, that's you guys listening to me now. You're the children. That's you guys listening to me. Have no knowledge of good and evil. They shall go into the promised land. And that's you guys right here standing in front of me on this day, on this mountain there in Deuteronomy. To them I will give it, and they, you guys, shall possess it under Joshua. Verse 40, but as for you, their fathers, really, turn and take your journeys into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. You guys are not going in. If you're 20 years of age and older, you're done. You're going to die in this wilderness. Then you, really your fathers, answered and said to me, we're so sorry. We're sorry. We're sorry, Moses. So, so sorry. We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and we will fight. You know, kind of like you said we should have done. Just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded up his weapons of war, they got their war stuff out and they started dressing up in soldiers and started marching around. Moses is saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. You were ready to go up into the mountain. Too late, guys. No more chances. That's what he told them. And that's when he said, 20 years of age and older, you're not going in. It's a powerful and kind of a sad truth, Harvest. Refuse God enough times, he will give you over. That's in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It is a real truth. Say no to the Lord, no to the Lord, no to the Lord, no, no, no. You say it enough times. You want your sin that bad? Your fear? Your rebellion? No matter what I do to rescue you, that's what you want? You do that enough times, God will say, okay, there you go. It's true of people. It's true of nations. Verse 42, and the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up or fight, for I am not among you that day, lest you be defeated before your enemies. And again, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. It's not fun to read that first chapter of Romans and then look up a time or two and look around to the culture that is currently America. It's frightening. It's frightening. If Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 is correct, and I believe it is, that means that America is already under judgment. I commend that perhaps to your study this week, Romans chapter 1, and ask the Lord, is this America today? Verse 43. So I spoke to you, really your fathers, and you would not listen. You rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went into the mountain anyway. Even then they wouldn't listen. And then the Amorites, verse 44, who dwelt in that mountain, came out against you, chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Mount Hormah. That's all in Numbers 14. Then you returned and you wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. Why is that? Aren't they repenting? Not really. Remember, there's a great difference between remorse, busted, you know, got to pay the fine, got to do the time, or I'm embarrassed because of the pinch of my poor decisions. That's remorse. It's not repentance. Well, how do you know if it's repentance? Because you do whatever it takes to change. These guys, it was remorse, not repentance. Are you sure? You could write in your margin here if you'd like. Amos chapter 5, verse 25. Amos 5, verse 25. And then Acts 7, verses 42 and 43. Did you know that none of these jokers crying big crocodile tears, we're so sorry. Please forgive us. Why did God say no? Because they were remorseful, not repentant. How do you know? These same jokers offered sacrifices to God. Wait a minute. None of these jokers then would do a proper sacrifice to the Lord. Or, as they were dying in the 38 years in the wilderness, did you know for those 38 years, none of them kept the Passover? They didn't? Not for the next 38 years. We're so sorry. Well, you may cry the big crocodile tears, and on camera, you sure look like you're repentant. But God is not going to lift a finger for you because you're not repentant at all. And careful, Harvest, when you come across a video of large stadiums of people worshiping seemingly with great passion and volume. I pray that every one of those is doing so with a right heart. You know, really good music at a loud enough decibel level, I'm liable to sing and believe almost anything. True worship is done in spirit and in truth. And so the tendency is look at those massively talented musicians on the stage. Thousands of Christians, hands raised, some tears falling. Do you know that a similar theater played out in the book of Joshua? After their 7-year campaign in the book of Joshua, they did rid the promised land of the main usurpers. They had a similar stadium full of people singing their favorite worship songs with great passion. And Joshua said, stop. What? The record, what? Look at this national pride. Look at everybody overwhelming with emotion. And if you had a camera on that day, you'd swear, wow, those people sure love God. No, they didn't. Because God whispered into Joshua's heart, in their pockets, hands raised, singing the songs of Zion with such passion, tears in their pockets right at that moment were jangling the idols of their fathers. You will not see any of this. And the whole crowd, Jesus, Jesus. And what? God sees that most of this adoring crowd are not adoring him, they're adoring adoration. And swept up in a swell of nationality and consummate pride. Be careful, Harvest. You may see people that look a lot like they're deeply connected with the Lord, but the name of the game is not how high you jump, but how straight you walk. Especially in this Laodicean environment where there's all kinds of powerful music and smoke, stage, and lights and sound. Boy, it sure can dazzle the emotion. It doesn't mean a thing if you're still sleeping with your girlfriend or boyfriend. If you're still triangulating, you're complaining about that guy to somebody else, which God says is an abomination. Verse 46, so you remained at Kadesh many days according to the days that you spent there. Oh, be careful, Harvest. These guys look like they were sincere. They look like they repented. But their fruit over time shows otherwise. Titus 3 verse 10. In the kumbaya sloppy agape of most kind of church understanding, listen to what Paul says to Titus. Hey Titus, you have to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped, sinning, being self-condemned. What does that mean? They're disobeying God in some very important ways. Their life is a wide open door to the demonic. And Titus, if you don't get those people, if you don't process them through Matthew 18 and do it appropriately, and if they will not hear you, you have to separate them. Why? Because their rebellion will get on people. They're blowing up their own lives, and you hang with them and let them continue to lead your BSF, your women's studies, men's studies. If you continue to let them do their thing, they're going to pollute the whole bunch because they will not yield to the loving correction of God's word or God's leadership. They're blowing up their lives, and if you don't disconnect from them, you'll blow up yours as well. Deuteronomy chapter 1, you did it. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your Bible. Thank you, Lord, for the history lesson. Sometimes history is a painful reminder. But for me, Lord, I want to thank you that times you do recall some things. I'm all, oh yeah, I really was a pretty big knucklehead on that one. Not to blow me up, but to remind me how much your grace and your power has changed me. Thank you for that, Lord. Please give us, I pray, continued direction and guidance. We lift up our nation who, as a rule, has kind of run away, stampeded away from your Bible. But if there's a few people still interceding and crying out for your grace, there's still a chance for America. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. We'll see you on Sunday.